Please open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we continue in our series on seeing wondrous things out of God's law. That's our prayer from Psalm 119 as we look at the Ten Commandments, that we would behold wondrous things out of God's law. It's important for us to just note a little trivia about the Ten Commandments while you're opening your Bibles there. Various traditions number the Ten Commandments differently. So, because as you go to the Ten Commandments, you will note that it's not numbered first commandment by the side of the verse and second and third. They all believe that particular passage contains the Ten Commandments, but how they put the numbers beside them varies by tradition. For example, the Jews put the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land, or out of the house of slavery. Roman Catholic and Lutheran traditions put everything that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 3, which you still have memorized, right? And verses 4 through 6, which is what we're going to look at today, they put all that together as the first commandment. People in the Reformed tradition, like us, we put verses 1 through 3 as the first commandment, and verses 4 through 6 is the second commandment. It's a subtle thing, it's trivial, but it might have some impact on how we look at these commands, as I hope you'll see shortly. Exodus chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Could we stand for the reading of God's Word? It's something that we do here at East White Oak as a way of saying to God, we're ready to hear you speak to us. It follows up on what was done in Ezra and Nehemiah's day when the people stood for the reading of the Scriptures. We'll read verses 1 through 6. You won't need to look at your Bibles for verses 1 through 3 because you already have that memorized, right? We're all nodding. If you don't, that's okay. Just keep working on it. And verses 4 through 6 are probably the second hardest portion to memorize of the Ten Commandments, next to the stuff on the Sabbath. And so I'm going to give you 2 weeks to do that, okay? So be working on that and keep reviewing it. Those of you who are our guests today, we're glad you're here. If you don't have a Bible, we want you to know that you can have one free without any cost or obligation out at our Welcome Center. So stop by there. And if you see someone around you that doesn't have a Bible, share yours with them so that we can look at the Scripture together. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Please be seated. This morning, as we look at the second commandment, we have to begin by thinking about the benefits and the hazards of human imagination. God has made us to be makers. We love to make things. Art and the visual is one way for us to express our being made in the image of God. The creative use of our imagination is another way for us to do so. In fact, when God had the Israelites build the tabernacle where he would cause his name to dwell, he commanded Israel to be skilled as artists and artisans, makers of beautiful things. Exodus 31, verses 4 and 5. God says he called people to devise artistic designs to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. So one of the blessings or the benefits of imagination is that God has made us to be makers. Another blessing is that God has made us to be procreators. We love babies and the making of them. That is good and right within the context that God ordained it, the covenant of marriage. Think of it. A person who did not exist at all is now brought into existence by the hand of God through human agency. It's a wondrous thing. This, too, is a great benefit of human imagination. But when it comes to God Himself, the second commandment is clear. Do not be imaginative about God. Notice how the command begins, "You shall not make." Do not make an image of God. It is these hazards of imagination that concern us now, and let's think through some of the problems associated with imagination about God. One problem with being makers is that we end up making God out of our own imagination. In fact, one could say that all false religions are the most direct violations of the second commandment. All are human ingenuity applied to thinking about God. All imagine God. If you go to any secular school of religious studies, you will discover that they have things 99% correct. By that, I mean that they view all religions as human fabrications. That is mostly true. God, in the secular mind, is a projection of human imagination, a being wished for in order to make sense of life. We make up a God, and after we've imagined Him, we pretend that He is conscious, and we believe that He sees us. This is largely correct, except for the real God who is really there. That is why God commands us not to make for ourselves a carved image. He alone gets to choose how He reveals Himself, and He does not permit our making Him up. A second problem with being makers of beautiful things is that we easily confuse the concrete for the abstract. That is, we see something beautiful and we think that it must be good. It must be beauty itself. And that sends us off in all kinds of wrong directions. We falsely think that because something moves us, it must be the true God. So whether it is some human-made thing, or even the world that God has made, which all of the ancient gods were fabricated after the fashion of the world that they observed, okay? The mistaking of feeling moved by that concrete thing causes people to feel connected to God, and so they think that they are being helped to God. They've mistaken the concrete for the abstract. People get enamored of the visual in worship. They feel connected to God when they see something, and so they think that they are being helped to God. A third problem is that when we connect our sinful distortion of beauty and our sinful distortion of procreation, put those two things together, we end up in all sorts of trouble, and yet we can still think that God is okay with it all. All ancient images of gods involved some sexual distortion. This distortion exists and continues today in the essential lie of pornography, as an example, it is the distortion of beauty and of procreation in such a way that people's minds are messed up, often forever, in their concept both of God and of what is beautiful. Into this world of beauty and hazard of imagination, God speaks. He speaks. Notice verse 1. And God spoke all these words. He didn't send us a picture. He spoke. He says, you shall not make. He says, you shall not make for yourself. He says, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Yes, there are benefits, but hazards to human imagination. So let's think about this making of an idol. John Calvin makes the excellent point that when God wants to distinguish himself as the true God, apart from all the false gods, he particularly contrasts himself with idols. God does this, Calvin notes, not to approve more subtle and elegant forms of idolatry that do not involve carving of wood and metal or stone. Instead, God makes this contrast in order to better expose the world to its folly, to the madness of searching for God while clinging to our own imaginations instead of clinging to God's revelation. Men want to fashion for themselves a God out of their own opinion. God says here in the second commandment, I am the sole and proper witness of myself. In fact, when any human imagination is imposed upon God, God's glory is corrupted by falsehood. Because our imagination cannot fully reveal God. So, we cannot escape the force of the second commandment by saying, well, I don't have any idols of wood or stone or metal. No, we fashion idols out of all sorts of things. We fashion idols out of our spouse, our children, our parents. We fashion idols of money, of material things, of pleasure, of music, of entertainment, art, hobbies, sports. We fashion idols of the heart, somehow thinking that if I think a certain way, God must think that way too. This has even crept into our everyday language. When people say things like, well, my God would not do this, or my God would do that, are we not creating a God of our own imagination? Tim Keller tweeted this sentence yesterday, and I thought, oh, great, it's an awesome illustration of this point. He says, when we say, I can't believe in a God who, and fill in the blank, we're saying we don't really want a God beyond our comprehension. So here's some test questions for idols. What do you pursue in terms of time and effort and money? Where you put your time or your effort or your money is sure to be what you worship. How do you feel when that thing that you pursue so vigorously, what happens when it dies, gets lost, or ruined, or broken? And how free are you to share it or give it away? You remember when Jesus met the rich young ruler who said he had kept these commandments from the time he was young. Jesus said, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And you might say, does that mean that Jesus is asking everyone for all time, everywhere, to sell everything they have and to give it to the poor and then follow Jesus? No, what Jesus is doing there is he identified the idol of the heart of the rich young ruler, and to the extent that material possessions have their same grip on us, Jesus' call is exactly the same as it was to him. Let's think for a moment about what having an idol does to us. What it does in terms of our relationship with God. When we make idols for ourselves, we make the knowledge of God a work of our efforts. It's finite to what we can observe. So when I look around at what I can observe, there's only three things I can do in terms of what I observe. I can look up to the heavens above me, I can look at the earth around here, and I can go to the ocean and see what's in the ocean and under the sea. That's the extent of how far I can go. I just can't go any farther than the heavens above, the earth beneath, and the waters under the earth. So isn't it interesting that when he makes the prohibition, he says, do not make any image of any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. God understands that when we do so, we are confining him and our understanding of him to what we can observe. We also make the knowledge of God the work of our efforts. That's why the command says, you shall not make. We end up making God. We make God by doing this controllable. It hurts our pride that God doesn't want our creativity to reveal him. But more importantly, God's not going to be controlled by us. Idols, whether of substance or in our hearts, are in our control. We get to put them up and be fascinated by them or set them aside for a while. People do that too, right? They have an idol that they worship for a moment, and then they set it aside, and they walk away, and then they think, oh, I'm good, I don't have that idol anymore. And then they run back to it, and they keep running back to it, and they keep running back to it. It makes God controllable. When we have an idol, we make God needy, because idols need to be fed and clothed and housed and cleaned and dusted. God needs nothing. And when we make an idol, we make God visual. And God is a God who wants to be heard, not seen. He wants to be heard and not seen. The text that I read at the very beginning of our service is really important. Deuteronomy 4:12. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. That is how God has revealed himself to us. The New Testament is replete with information of the same order. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. John 20, verse 29, Jesus talking to Thomas. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And the John 3:16 of Judaism, Deuteronomy 6:4, says these words, hear, O Israel, hear. We live in a day, to use the term of Mitchell Stevens of New York University, when the visual is the primary means of mental transport. In other words, if you got to educate, if you're going to be able to transfer ideas from one person to another, the means by which that is done in the 21st century is visual, right? Got to do something visual. We are frighteningly close to ignoring the second commandment. There is a loss of confidence today in the preaching of the Word of God. A loss of confidence in the Word of God itself, and an increasing dependence upon visual media to reveal God. And God spoke all these words, saying. Now, if you'll look at verse 5 for a moment, you will see it begins by saying the reason for the commandment not to make an image isn't that images themselves are bad. It is that the image or the likeness, the idolatry, is about bowing down and serving them. That's the point. You don't bow or serve or put in first place in your heart, these things, right? You don't add to God in any way. You do not bow down to them. You do not serve them. Lots of times we say, well, I don't have really an idol of money. It's all controlled. I don't have an idol of pleasure. That's under control. Or we think that we can somehow add those things to our life with God and think that we're still okay. Our capacity for self-justification knows no ends. You shall not bow to them. You shall not serve them. And then there's a reason given. Let's look at the reason for a moment. For the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The jealousy of God is the reason given by God himself for the prohibition that is found here in the second commandment. Let's think for a moment about this jealousy. It's first of all based upon a covenant relationship with his people. He says, I, the Lord, your God. That there is a relationship here, a covenant relationship. In fact, if you look at the several places in the Bible where God's jealousy is mentioned, in every case but one, there is an explanation of the relationship that God has with his people. It is about that relationship that is being talked about. The jealousy of God is related to his covenant relationship in every case but one. The one exception is Nahum 1:2, which suggests that verse. I won't take time to take you there, but that verse suggests that God holds his position as God over all peoples, not just those who accept a covenant with him. So that God's call is to say, I will be God over all in my creation. The jealousy of God is for his own glory. Every image limits, obscures, and localizes God's glory. The jealousy of God is for his own reputation. Images project human attributes. They make God controllable. They subtract from, they diminish who God really is. God is jealous that we know him, the real God. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. If today I had a $100 bill and I said, I'm going to give you this $100 bill, would it matter to you if it was counterfeit or not? Would that matter? Well, let's say it had a picture of me on it instead of Ben Franklin. You would say, wait a minute, that's not a real $100 bill. You're jealous for the real thing. You want the real $100, not some phony, weird $100 bill. It's counterfeit, worthless. Second illustration. Let's say you had a terminal illness, but I had a medicine that in fact cured that illness, okay? But I go to you, instead of giving you that medicine, I have another one that I say, you know what? This one is almost like the real one. It's very chemically similar. It won't cure you of your terminal illness, but it's very, very similar in chemical composition. Would you say, well, sure, just it doesn't matter, just give me the whatever you'd like to give me? No, you would say, I am jealous for the real thing. And God is saying, I am the real true God. Every other God is false. I am a jealous God that you know the real one. We get really worked up over counterfeit $100 bills or badly made medicine, and we don't have the same passion for the real God who's really there. He does. He's jealous that we know him, the real God. Having a mostly real $100 bill doesn't cut it. A medicine that is almost the same as the real one matters. You see, all sinful human jealousy is more like envy, in which we desire something that doesn't belong to us. God's jealousy is a desire for something that truly does belong to Him. We may resent monopolies, but the Bible reveals that there is indeed a monopoly on who can claim to be the true God. That means that God's jealousy, rather than being a vice, is actually one of His perfections. His jealousy is not the insecure, insane, possessive kind that humans have. His jealousy is an intense caring for His own glory and for the objects of His love. God is jealous that we know Him in reality, not in imagination. He's jealous that we not neglect His revealed word concerning Himself. Kent Hughes says, what we need to do rather than subjectively muse about God's being is to scour His word, embracing both the things that we like to think and the things we do not like to think about God. This requires reading, thinking, meditation, prayer, and great humility as we ask God to reveal Himself. So now let's think about legacy, the legacy that we leave. There's a legacy for those who do not heed this commandment, which is a warning to us, and there is a blessing, a promise for those who do obey this commandment. Let's think about that legacy for brief moments. There is, according to verse 5, a legacy of pain for those who do not heed this commandment. If you chase after idols, either of your own heart or of your own imagination, your own manufacture, God says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. A legacy of pain for those not heeding this commandment. 3 to 4 generations is the usual time for a person no longer to be personally remembered. You may remember your grandparents and even your great-grandparents, but it gets pretty foggy after that. So I think that's part of what's behind this. And there's several kinds of ways in which people suffer as a result of the iniquity of fathers. Let me talk about them briefly. There's a sociological kind of suffering. That is, the sins of the parents will affect children. It cannot be avoided. If you think that your sin doesn't or will not affect your children, you are a fool. You are a fool. Your sin will affect your children. If you have an idol, that idol worship will hurt your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. It will. Children do suffer as a result of their parents' sins. There is no such thing as a private sin which hurts only you. So there's a sociological kind of suffering. There's an example kind of suffering that the next generations have as well. That is, the sinful habits of parents easily become the sinful habits of children, so that workaholic parents provide an example of an idol to worship. So do alcoholic parents, perverted parents, absent parents, angry parents. There's an example to follow, and children tend to follow the example. There is a covenant kind of suffering. We really want this verse to say something different than it says, don't we? I love what Philip Ryken says. He says, how can God judge a person for someone else's sin? Is it really fair to judge a child for the sin of his father? What the father passes on is not just a bad example, but he also passes on the guilt of his sin. God holds families responsible for their conduct as families. So let's think about two examples in the Bible. One is the sin of Achan. Remember Achan in the Old Testament in Joshua? God had told the people when the walls fell down at Jericho, destroy everything, don't keep anything back. But Achan kept some stuff. So when they went to the next town to fight against it, they lost the battle. Joshua goes to the Lord and says, what happened? And they figure out finally that Achan is the one who kept stuff. In Joshua 7, verse 22, we read, so Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. Behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took them out of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. They laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, listen, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. Then it says, they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Second example, 2 Kings chapter 10, 70 sons of Ahab are killed because of Ahab's idolatry. Now, this is not a denial of personal responsibility. God holds each of us responsible for his own sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But here's the thing that I want to note. I want to note to you that Achan's children did not stand up to Achan. They joined in the sin. Ahab's sons did not stand up to Ahab. They joined in the sin. There is an important subtlety in the phrasing of the second commandment. Notice verse 5 once again. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God condemns only the guilty. It is not just the fathers who hate God by their idolatry, but the children too. Those who struggle with the fairness of this commandment assume that the father is guilty and the children are innocent. No, the children hate God just as much as their father did. It is fair and just for God to punish them just as he did their father. But what you need to remember, mom and dad, is that as you lead, so your children will be. There is a sociological suffering, an example kind of suffering, and a covenant kind of suffering. Well, let's move quickly now to the legacy of promise. Verse 6. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is so beautiful. Consider the mathematics of God. The math is 3 to 4 generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Don't you love that math? We respond to God's love for him, expressed by worship of him, by his means, not ours. And so my appeal to parents today is that your thoughts should be more about the second commandment than on establishing a college fund. Your thoughts should be more about the second commandment than helping your kid get on the all-star team. Your thoughts should be more about the second commandment than getting them music lessons or getting them into that elite school. A man who treasures idols of the heart corrupts his whole family, and in the end, they are all punished. But if a man loves God supremely with a focus on hearing God in his word, not seeing God in some imagined experience, hearing God in his word, he will see the blessing of God rest upon his household forever. What a wonderful legacy of promise. And then finally, I want to share the legacy of promise found in Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In every commandment, we're looking at how Jesus fulfilled it. Let's think about how Jesus fulfilled this commandment. He worshiped his Father by means of the Word of God, not by some image, not by his imagination. He worshiped his Father by means of the Word of God. He taught the Word of God in the synagogue. He opened the Scriptures to the disciples. He fought the devil with the Word of God. He is the only visible expression of the invisible God. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. No one has ever seen God, verse 18, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that one that was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, Jesus fulfilled the law so that now, in the person of God the Son, we can behold our God. Yet even here, we must be careful. We are not to imagine how Jesus looked. The Scriptures are remarkably silent on that. Al Mohler notes, if we were to know the visual image of Christ, he would have left us his visual image. He did not. And every picture or portrait of him is an invention. And as an invention, it robs him of his glory. The worship of icons is just wrapped up in the foolishness of the same lie. God does not command or authorize the use of images in order to understand and worship him. As a matter of fact, God condemns images and leaves no doubt concerning the matter. So let's think about some applications. First, no pictures or images should be used to help us worship. Our focus must be on God's revelation of himself through the Word. It cannot be on some man's imagination of what God is like, because we take our thoughts of him from a human source then. Some might argue, but surely images help to teach the ignorant, those who are not able to read. John Calvin called that an old saw, which meant that 500 years ago it was an old argument. Here's the problem. Teaching the ignorant by images leads to the view of God that attaches to that teaching. Our view of God coming from images leads to veneration and a pragmatic appreciation of the images. And that leads to worship of the images. And that leads to a demand that we must worship the images. John Calvin said, "What purpose did it serve for so many crosses of wood and stone and silver and gold to be erected here and there in churches if this fact had not been dutifully and faithfully taught, namely this, that Christ died on the cross to bear our curse, to take our sins by the sacrifice of his body, to wash them by his blood, in short, to reconcile us to God the Father." Calvin says, from this one fact, they could have learned more than from 1,000 crosses of wood or stone. No pictures or images help us worship. And I know that today there is a growing and increasing fascination to return to that among Protestant young people. I urge you to think well upon the second commandment. Second application, are you a material idolater? What objects do you place ahead of God? And I heard the story of a missionary in Papua New Guinea who treasured her books, and there were certain books that she really loved. She didn't loan out some books. Instead, she put them in a footlocker under her bed. Other books she loaned out, but the ones she really liked, she kept under her bed in a footlocker. When she went home on furlough, she opened the footlocker and it was dust because termites had gotten in and eaten her books. What do you treasure? Are you a material idolater? Are there objects you place ahead of God? Are you a mental idolater? Have you limited your knowledge of God to what you like to think about him? Tim Keller again, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Our attention must be on the written word and the living word of God, not on our imagination, not on the lofty beauty of icons and objects, not on the cool factor of modern technology, not on pretending that we obey this commandment when in fact we do not. Hurry, fly to the loving kindness there in verse 6. Showing chesed is the Hebrew word. Loving kindness, steadfast love. Fly to the loving kindness of the Lord who extends that loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Heavenly Father, in this moment we want to pause and ask you to do some soul searching of our hearts. And speak into our hearts if there are idols that are residing there. Name them in our minds, Lord. And now, God, we ask that you would help us to smash them. Let nothing be between you and us, between your revealed word which you spoke and us. And God, we know that we must have a personal relationship with you through Jesus. And so I pray that today, if anyone has not put their faith in Christ, that they would do that right now so that they might have that relationship of loving kindness with you, that you would be their God. Help them to say to you, Lord, I am a sinner. I've imagined you. Please forgive me of my sin by what Jesus did at the cross. I trust him to forgive me. And then, Lord, I pray that those who are walking in rebellion, in idols of their heart, would smash them for their sake, the sake of their children, for the sake of people yet unborn, that they would take this matter of smashing their idols seriously and run to the loving kindness of the living God. Return to you, Lord, where they might find joy and peace that are beyond our comprehension. For your glory, your kingdom, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.